Brilliant, Adrian. Thank you very much for reading for us. I don't know if you've ever been in the situation of sharing your faith, perhaps at work, perhaps with some colleagues, and someone has said to you something along the lines of, what gives you the right? What gives you the right to talk about Jesus in this workplace? What gives you the right to insist that I need to know this, to tell me what to believe? Maybe actually you found yourself asking that question of someone else. What gives you the right? Well, in a sense, that is the question that lies at the heart of this chapter. The Jewish authorities call in Peter and John, and there in verse 7, they say, by what power or by what name did you do this? And it's not an interested inquiry, it's an accusation. There's a kind of clash of authorities, and they're trying to silence them here. So as you read through this passage, you see Luke gives two different types of authority. On the one hand, he names all the major authorities in the Jewish world at that time, the Sadducees, the temple guard, the scribes, the elders, the chief priests. He names out everyone in the chief priest's family. That's one name. And then on the other hand, we have the name of Jesus. And I guess the question at the heart of the passage is, who has the authority? Throughout the book of Acts, we'll see the Christian message opposed at different times. This is the first moment of opposition. How do the apostles respond? Well, so often when we get asked that question, what gives you the right? Things quickly descend into a kind of power war. My rights against your rights. My rights to speak against your right not to listen. And we assert our rights in a way that becomes just sort of quite ugly and shrill and shouty. But what's interesting about Peter and John's response here is that they don't talk about themselves and their rights and their authority. They don't get defensive. They don't get shrill. Instead, they talk about Jesus. Then his authority, the beauty of his authority, where it comes from. And so their answer is much more edifying and much more compelling. In the face of this opposition they're facing, they're able to stand firm, not because they appeal to the European Court of Human Rights, because they have this deep conviction that Jesus is the one with real authority in this situation. His voice must be heard. It will not be silenced because it is good. So the question at the heart of this passage is one of authority. I just want to walk us through the story really today and just pull out three angles on authority that we see here. So you may remember the situation from the other week. The apostles had gone into the temple, and as they were going in, they saw sitting there a man born lame. And they healed him. It was the most wonderful moment. He'd spent his life sitting in the dust on the gateway to the temple, begging, desperate, dependent on other people. And now by the end of the chapter 3, he's leaping, he's walking, he's praising God as he enters the temple for the first time. And of course, unsurprisingly, a huge crowd gather around. They want to know what's happened. And so you can imagine maybe Peter and John there, they're perhaps standing on a table or a box of some form in the middle of the temple. And a huge crowd hanging around and listening to every word that they say, sort of glancing up at them through the sunshine. And we're told that many believed. It was wonderful healing. But the temple authorities are not happy about it at all, because they want to silence this new teaching about Jesus. And so after much sort of urgent whispers and mutterings, they send in the temple guard. You can imagine them cutting through the crowd, pushing people to one side, and they bundle Peter and John off their table and take them to prison for the night. Well, the next day, the authorities gather to put them on trial. And as you look around, everyone is there. The rulers with all their dignity, the elders in their, talking in hushed tones, the scribes clutching onto their scrolls, Annas, the high priest, with all his robes and his family, Caiaphas, John, Alexander. And the way they would arrange this is they would all sit in a semicircle around the accused men. So Peter and John are brought in, grubby from their overnight stay in prison. And there they are, surrounded by all the great and the good of Israel. Remember, the last person to stand here was Jesus before he was sentenced to death. And they're asked that question, by what power or by what name did you do this? And the first angle we see on authority is they point to a beautiful authority, the authority of Jesus. So you can see the beginning of their answer there in verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." In other words, if we're on trial for something, we're on trial for something wonderful. this man is healed. How can you object to that? He's standing here well before you. And the name in which they've done it is the name of Jesus. And what they're trying to say is Jesus has authority here, and his authority is beautiful because his name is a name that heals, that restores, that makes right. The reason they can stand confident before this opposition is that they know the real authority is with Jesus. And it's not limited simply to that lame man. Peter moves swiftly from his healing to the hope that's promised to all of humanity, which is there in verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In other words, the healing of this lame man, the way that he was restored to health, to joy, to entering the temple, that is a sign of God's healing work in all who turn to Jesus. It is a picture of salvation. Last week we saw that God's salvation is for all people. So our lives they're blighted by sin, aren't they? So often our lives are characterized by anger or greed or conflict or selfishness. It ruins our lives. It sort of cripples our attempts to run with joy through life. But Jesus is the one who brings healing and restoration and hope. So how can they oppose this? We might perhaps picture a country house off a sort of former country mansion, and now it's fallen into disrepair, and the paint is falling off the walls, and the woodwork is crumbling away when you try and walk up the stairs, and the glass is broken. And someone comes in, and as you look at this house, you can sense that it was once glorious, but now it's fallen into disrepair. And then someone comes, and they begin to restore it, and it comes back to its former wonder and grandeur. Well, so as we look at our lives, we see something of the shape of the beauty of the created world. And yet we see also brokenness. Our lives ruined by sin. And yet Jesus' work is that he restores, he heals. When Jesus died on the cross, if we're trusting in him, he paid the price for all of our sin. He clothes us in his righteousness. And now risen from the dead, he promises to lead us into heaven, where God's world will be restored as it's meant to be, with all his glory, where there'll be laughter without bitterness, there'll be companionship without grief, there'll be passionate praise without competition. We will be as God made us to be, and we'll see God's glory clearly in all his beauty. Think of the lame man sitting beside the temple in the dust, wondering if he could ever walk, probably given up. Maybe there's things in our lives that we've given up on. But in the name of Jesus, there is great hope for that world to come where everything will be healed and restored. God has given no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. In Jesus, our guilt is washed clean, our shame is covered over. We stand before God confident, worshipping without fear, without insecurity that we've not done enough. In Jesus, all our frustrations of this world give way to hope for the world to come. In him, our ambitions for ourselves melt before his glory and his love. In him, our broken relationships meet with forgiveness and the resources to repair. There is not a hurt or fear or sorrow or anger that cannot be forgiven or healed or is fulfilled in Jesus. How, the apostles say, could you oppose this beautiful authority? There is no one else, no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. In other words, when people say to us that question, you know, what gives you the right to say this? I think their assumption is that Jesus' authority is mean, that it's limiting, that it's constraining. But actually, Jesus brings forgiveness and hope and healing at the cost of his own blood. I wonder if we've called on the name of the Lord Jesus. I wonder if we'll hold his claims really dearly and cling on to this hope that we have in him. So it is a beautiful authority. How can they oppose it? But notice as well, it is an exclusive authority. So do you see that little phrase? There's no one else, there's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. Jesus alone died for our sins. He alone was raised to eternal life. And he alone offers salvation. Remember, Peter is saying this in the Jewish temple, in the Jewish capital city. The Jews were God's people from the Old Testament. And he's saying even they, who have walked so closely with God through the years, need the name of Jesus to be saved. This is an offer that goes to all people, and it is imposed on none. But Peter is saying that it's only through Jesus that we can be saved. Now, I think that is difficult. I think that's particularly controversial in our workplaces. People don't like us talking about this because it begins to, people feel it sort of puts up barriers. And so people say, we can't affirm that. And we'll say, but why would Jesus die if there was another way to God? And people just won't engage with it. They would silence us. I think instinctively we feel that to talk about hope in Jesus is okay. To talk about hope in Jesus alone, well, that's pretty tough. Well, next week we'll think about boldness and how we can be bold for God. But I think this week what I want us to see is that Jesus' authority is good. But when people try and tell us to stop talking about Jesus, we must be clear in our own minds that what we're talking about is something wonderful. Peter stands there next to this man who's been healed and says, look at him. The authority I'm proclaiming to you is a beautiful authority. How can you oppose it? But of course, it's too much for some people, and certainly too much for the temple authorities. The second thing we see here as we go through the passage is a powerless authority. So verse 13, we're told that when the council saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. They recognized they'd been with Jesus, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. They're stumped. They've got nothing to say. They sit there speechless. The rulers looking at their feet, the elders shrugging their shoulders, the scribes looking blankly at their scrolls. Annas, for all his robes, is silent. Caiaphas, John, Alexander, they're all powerless. They don't like this Jesus teaching. But there's the healed man stood in front of them, and they can't really argue with it. And so they send Peter and John out, and they have this conversation. What are we going to do? Verse 16, what should we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We can't deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let's warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. It's really interesting. You see, they recognize it's a notable sign. It's evident to everybody. They cannot deny it. And yet, as one commentator puts it, they cannot deny it, but they will not acknowledge it. They're determined to silence this teaching. I don't know why. I guess it was uncomfortable. I guess it challenged the status quo. Maybe they were worried about how the Roman authorities would respond. But they just won't engage. They simply silence this teaching. And I think it shows us just how hard their hearts are. I mean, they come over as weak, as closed-minded, as afraid. So often when people try to silence the Christian voice, it comes over as closed-minded. They almost seem afraid of what they might find if they engage with the Christian faith. By all means, disbelieve, but please do so with an open mind. Engage with the teaching of Jesus. These authorities here, they just seem powerless. They can't deny it. They can't stop the church from growing. They just won't listen to it. There's a story I quite like that's told of G.K. Chesterton sitting in a restaurant in London talking to a woman about the difference between power and authority. And he says, listen, if a rhinoceros was to come into this restaurant right now and start running around and knocking over tables and chairs, there is no denying that that rhinoceros would have great power. I, however, should be the first to stand up and declare that it had no authority here whatsoever. It's a ridiculous image, isn't it? A man stood on a table amidst the carnage declaring the rhino has no authority. Well, so the authorities here, they just look faintly ridiculous. They're standing here declaring that Jesus has no authority, and all around them, wonderful acts have happened. Jesus has performed miracles. He's been raised from the dead. He's healed this lame man. People are coming to faith, and they deny it. They're powerless. It's interesting the way Luke lists out, in quite a laborious way, all the different rulers that are in place in this chapter. You know, the scribes, the rulers, the elders, he names all the chief priest families. This is the finest of Israel's leadership, the creme de la creme. But as they come into that court to take their seats, they must have been very intimidating. And I think what Luke wants us to see is that they're powerless. They're yesterday's men. Because they're building on the wrong foundation. This is back to verse 11. Jesus is the stone that is rejected by them, and he's the one on whom God is building his new temple, his new people. For Luke's first hearers to be opposed by the great and good of society would be off-putting, and he wants to see them to see that they are powerless to stop the spread of the Christian faith. I think for us, when we find ourselves opposed by those in authority, it can be pretty off-putting. I think many of us wouldn't naturally expect to find ourselves in that situation. And if we're going to state that salvation is in no other name than Jesus, we will come into conflict with authority, whether that is our boss at work or an HR department or even a tribunal. Very easy to become silenced when people that we respect tell us to pipe down. But what Luke wants to see is that all the authorities in the world are powerless to stop the spread of the gospel. That's what you've seen through history. You see it in the book of Acts. The gospel goes out from here to the known world. You see it when Nero tried to suppress Christianity in Rome in AD 60s. You saw it in the 20th century in communist China and Russia. In fact, it's 10, 15 years ago, we were all worried about the impact of Richard Dawkins and the new atheists on faith, and they're largely ignored today. History has never been on the side of those who oppose Jesus. Those authorities are powerless. And where that leaves us is with a choice. Which authority are we going to obey? And that's really the third angle I want to take here, and that is the greater authority. The council called the apostles back in, and they warned them strongly not to preach anymore. And here's Peter's response, verse 19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They see a greater authority in God. And that is what gives them the boldness here. It's quite striking. They're uneducated, and yet they speak up, and it's God's Holy Spirit working within them. I mean, remember, the last person to stand in front of this group was Jesus. What was Peter doing at the time? He was stood outside in the courtyard, denying to a servant girl that he even knew Jesus. And now he's standing up in front of the great and the good of Israel and telling them that, frankly, they don't speak for God anymore, and he does. It's pretty punchy, and it's pretty compelling. You can see it from Peter's view. What's he saying? Well, look, there's a beautiful authority that heals the ill, and then there's a powerless authority that would crush what is good. Judge for yourselves. Which authority am I to follow? That's the choice we face daily, isn't it? The wisdom of Jesus or the mockery of the comedian? The love of Jesus or the bitterness of Twitter? The healing of Jesus or the finger-pointing of the atheist? And Peter and John, they just block everything out and they focus on the greater authority of God. Last week, I found myself, for various reasons, at the League Two playoff between Newport and Morecambe at Wembley football match. And with about 10 minutes to go, Morecambe won a penalty against Newport, and their striker, Carlos Mendes Gomez, he stood up to take the penalty, and the crowd were going bananas, you know, all the Newport fans booing and hissing and all the rest of it. But old Carlos, he's a professional, he just blocked out all the sound, focused on the posts, and whacked the ball in to score the winning goal. Well, in a sense, what Peter and John do is they just cut out all the noise of all these authorities, and they just focus on God. He is the greater authority. He is the one whose approval they long for. And I think as we read this passage, the call is for us, for those of us who follow the Lord Jesus, to do the same, to block out the voices of Twitter or the office comedian or the surly relative, and to fear God. You know, when we see someone being taken to an employment tribunal for sharing their faith, or when we see someone being taken aside for a quiet word because they've offered to pray for someone and that's deemed to be inappropriate, we need to support them, to pray for them. And not to be silenced, not because we're standing on our rights, but because we're standing on the good authority of Jesus. And that's really what I want us to come back to. Why is it that we stand up for Jesus? You see their answer in verse 20. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. It's kind of like a crowd leaving a stadium or a concert hall after a gig, and they're just buzzing with excitement. They can't but speak about it. So the apostles and Jesus, they've seen this beautiful hope. They cannot but proclaim it, no matter what the opposition. If the question is what gives you the right to preach Jesus in our temple, I think their answer is what would give us the right not to withhold this message of hope to ourselves. So this is the beginning of Acts chapter 4. We see two authorities, the beautiful authority of Jesus, the powerless authority that would crush the good, And the question we're left with,